I'm reading from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from trees, from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And this is the word of God.
Which, with a slight age test, or to test which kind of movies you are into. So here it goes. If there's something strange and it don't look good, who are you going to call? Hey, there we go. So for those of you who didn't yell out Ghostbusters, either you don't watch horror movies or you weren't around in the 90s to see it. But when it comes to Ghostbusters, it was a movie that was more of a parody on horror films than a horror film itself. It shows what horror movies do in revealing to us demons and ghosts and the terror they bring to the lives of ordinary people. But aside from Ghostbusters, what are those movies that you remember sneaking off to watch as a teenager? And which were those you chose to watch to prove your bravery to your friends, but ended up regretting that same night at about 2 a.m.? Could have been Nightmare on Elm Street or Halloween, The Exorcist, American Horror Story, or the like. See, the movie industry, it thrives on our fear, and somehow the excitement it brings to horror movie goers. I'm definitely not one of them. But what is it about these films that cause us such heart-aching fear? Why wouldn't you let your child go to these movies to be exposed to things like the occult, paranormal activity, and hauntings? After all, we know it's not real, it's just a movie. But there's more to it than that, isn't it? Filmmakers and producers know that there's a deep truth behind these films that they conjure up. And while Hollywood will always add its slight touch of exaggeration, the reality of a spiritual world behind it is no less true. The renowned Christian author C.S. Lewis has the following to say about Satan and his devils. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy fear and interest in them." See, while it's the case that most people in our world won't deny the reality of evil, few would say that there is a spiritual world with a commander-in-chief, Satan, who is in many ways the source of all such evil. And so if it is the case that the horror film industry is built on some measure of truth, and if we can look around at the world around us and even look inside us and see that there's something not right with the world order, then it's only right that we should search to know the truths that lie behind these realities. And so as we begin our sermon series, Know Your Enemy, we'll be looking seriously about what the Bible has to say about Satan and his army. And we'll come to see that God's word, even in its very first pages, gives us a fitting account of where evil was born. And it warns all of us that the spiritual world outside of God and his angels poses a real threat to humankind. And so, like C.S. Lewis said, we are in error whether we fall to disbelief or whether we are gripped by an unhealthy fear of these matters. And what the Bible does is it takes a middle approach. Without any exceptions in the pages of Scripture, Satan is shown to be our enemy, our adversary. He's called the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this age. However, as we'll see in the very first chapters of Genesis, in no way is he given a foothold on God's glory. And so I think it's fitting for us to pray for God's help as we come to his word this morning, and as we ask him to protect us and to give us strength as we get to know our enemy, how to stand against and to resist him. So why don't you bow your heads with me as we pray together. Almighty God, we come to you this morning asking for your help and protection as we hear from your word concerning Satan, our enemy. Lord, we don't take such matters lightly as we know that we are in the midst of a war and we desire to stand for you. Help us to see that Satan's strategies, as they are played out in the lives of each of us, and help us that in seeing them, to resist them by your Spirit and to stand firm in the victory of our Lord Jesus, who has triumphed over Satan at the cross. Amen. And so our goal this morning is really a simple one. We want to have a better understanding of Satan's person, his goals, and his strategies as he's first introduced to us in God's creation and in God's word. And to do that, we'll open up Genesis together, which Genesis, the book that speaks about the forming of God's covenant people, but also it introduces us to the essential problems that are facing humankind, and that is Satan and sin. And we want to ask, what are we to learn from these chapters about Satan's person, his goals, and his strategies? But firstly, it all begins with a good situation. Eden was like no other place on earth. It was a paradise shared between God, whom we learn is the loving creator, and his people, his special creatures who he makes in his very image to be in relationship with him. In the garden, there is intimacy without any interruption. There is love without jealousy. There's nakedness, but no shame, true happiness, as the desires of the man and woman are completely satisfied, for they are in perfect harmony with their creator, with the creation, and with one another. See, just as a home is in perfect order when children obey their parents, which, as we know, doesn't always happen, in that home there is no hurt because a child knows not to place its fingers in the plug sockets. There's no shame as talks around the supper table are open and honest. And so was life for God's people. Life lived under the order that he established, under the rule of his word. It was good. And then if you look at Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, we see that God places one prohibition on his people. I'll read verse 16 for us. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." Is it not true that in any love relationship, there need to be boundaries? Certain markers that each person in the relationship agrees to keep in order to protect the love. Now, I've only been married for 2 months now, but I can already see how this is the case. You know, in your marriage ceremony, you promise to be faithful to one another, and that boundary for love is set, and it is good. God's law is intended for the good of his people. It tests the genuineness of their love for him. Now, this beginning scene was no fairy tale, but the experience of our ancestors, and it came to an end that very day that Satan came to meet them. So as we look at Satan's person, we see in the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, Satan himself is said to stand behind the serpent that they meet in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And even from this single verse, we can learn so much about who he is. I'll read it for us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The Lord God had made. So already we see that Satan is a created being. And that has massive implications. It means that he's not on equal footing with God. He is created. It's not a neck and neck battle. God is more powerful. But that does not mean that Satan has no power. We see that he's present and active. He's with the people in the garden. We are not told here of his exact origin, but we do learn that he is active in starting discussion with God's people. And then right up front it says, he is more crafty than any other of the created animals. The word crafty, it's not necessarily a bad character trait or a vice. According to the book of Proverbs, that same word can be rendered prudence or wisdom. Today it might mean something like a good business sense. We read in Proverbs 12:23, that a prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself. But of course, in this case, it becomes clear as this, the snake and the humans enter into dialogue that Satan uses this virtue to his own mischievous ends. The natural and God-given ability of wisdom and prudence is twisted in the hands of one who's so against God. Just as the gift of writing well can pen words of hate speech, or the gift of love, which is other person-centered, can become self-loving and jealous, so can any good thing in the hand of Satan and his influences be bent towards overturning God's kingdom and bringing God's people to ruin. So let's then take a closer look at Satan and his strategies. So the first test comes in chapter 3, verse 1, and it's a challenge to God's rule, his authority, his word. Have a read with me. Satan said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." I think what we want to be asking right up front, as we've just read that, is where was Adam? Why does Satan start with Eve? Well, it's not that Eve was any less capable than Adam was, only that Satan seeks to disrupt the order that God had put in place. In Genesis 2, verse 15, we read that God took the man to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God took Adam there. For God had assigned to Adam a certain spiritual headship. Adam was the one who was to explain to Eve what the purpose of that tree stood for, why it was a prohibition. He was the one who was meant to jump in and correct Satan as he tried to deceive the couple. You see, Satan starts with Eve in the scene because he wants to overturn God's good order. And in this case, Eve opens up herself to discussion with Satan rather than immediately, outrightly, just denying his challenge upon her loving creator. In a sense, she was trusting in her own strength up against one so deceitful. So I don't know what your experience is every morning when you open up your computer or your phone and you check your emails. I get a flood of emails from various websites and companies, often promising, you know, that 50% off sale. But have you ever found these to be suspiciously good? Or to be suspiciously urgent, that they must be open before you do anything else that morning? Certain emails might read, "Are you ready for your beach vacation? Password check required immediately. There's an online banking alert. Your account will be deactivated." You see, sometimes these emails, which seem so innocent in appearance, are used by cyber criminals within seconds of you clicking open to hunt for your identity and your wallet. You see, there's a reason such viruses and phishing techniques are called Trojans. You see, since what seems harmless and high priority from the outside ends up containing a cart full of soldiers ready to attack you from the inside. And so we see that this first question is seemingly harmless, but it attacks the root of God's rule, leaving Eve with the question, well, is God's word really to be trusted? And so we start to see Satan's strategy unfold. And his entry point is always to contradict God's order and to cause doubt about what God has said. And are we still facing these same deceptions today? I think it's fairly clear that we are. Or are we enticed to doubt God's word for something that Satan paints as better, as more freeing? For example, God says that all humankind is created in his image and is precious to him. But Satan will argue, well, the baby in the womb, it's not yet a full life. Or the elderly person suffering from Alzheimer's or dementia, well, they aren't a life any longer. Or that those of another social, racial, or ethnic group, well, they are inferior lives to us. Same with sexuality. Genesis 1 and 2 sets the boundaries for sex to be between one man and woman in the union of marriage. Satan will twist and turn that in every and any form imaginable. Consider adultery. A man might be tempted to argue, but God has brought this younger woman into my life. Or a wife, but this man, he knows me. He will take real care of me. In pornography, sex is cheapened to an image that promises to give you instant fulfillment and satisfaction. Like in homosexuality, a person might be tempted to say, well, surely God, who's a God of love, wants me to be with this person who knows love and accepts me as I am. See, Satan will twist and turn every good thing in God's order and have us believe that real goodness and real happiness are found outside of God's rule. Do you detect those lies in your life? How are you being tempted to believe that God's word is not to be trusted or it's not sufficient? How are you, as God's image-bearing creature, being tempted to overrule your Creator by choosing for yourself what is right and good? See, Satan's craftiness makes him an incredibly powerful enemy. The second challenge comes in chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, and we see it's a challenge to God's character. I'll read it for us. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not certainly die. The first teaching to be doubted in the Bible is that of God's justice. See, Satan almost frames his statements in order to say, but God is love. He won't punish. God is good. He wants this for you. Why would he put something in you that he doesn't want you to enjoy? That's crazy. Don't you want to choose for yourself what's good and right? See, God's rule isn't the only rule there is. We can hear that deception hiding behind Satan's questions. And today we still hear these whispers of that first lie where Satan told humankind, God's judgment is just an illusion. His word is not to be trusted, and that God himself is not good to us. And what is the result? Well, our hearts become ignited with this desire to doubt what God originally said was good. Our eyes become set on evil, which Satan disguises as, the better life, the good life. Now, I feel like I'm testing everyone's age again, but I bet not everyone here this morning would have seen the Disney animation called Pinocchio. It's the warming, I think, there we go, there's Pinocchio. It's the warming story of a puppet who ends up becoming a real boy. One of the scenes that lifts everyone's heart and excitement is when Pinocchio and a whole shipful of young boys are promised a trip to Pleasure Island. Pleasure Island is a place with festival rides, food to feast on, and even tents for fist fighting. Sounds like a dream, right? And eventually the boys, they enter this island, and they hear the voice on the loudspeaker calling out, "Help yourself, boys, it's all free. Everything is free." I mean, could life have gotten any better? There was no homework, no rules, no bedtime. It was amazing, I'm sure. But in the next scene, the truths behind Pleasure Island really begin to unfold. The swings are creaking, the rides are all dark, there's no more laughter, no more music, except the sound of donkeys. Then through a crack in the old wooden fence, Jiminy Cricket catches a glimpse of one of the ship captains and his minions who are loading cartfuls of donkeys back onto the ships that the boys had arrived in. It turns out that somehow, for all of their indulgence in the pleasures of this island, these boys were being transformed into donkeys and sold off. And we can see something really profound behind the scene. Because as the boys lost their innocence, as they gave into these pleasures, they had passed the point of no return. They could not go back to how they were. They were being transformed. And the scene ends on such a sad note, as some of the boys are being turned into donkeys and yelling out, "Mama, mama, we want to go home. We don't want to be donkeys." And then the ship captain yells back at them, "Quiet. You boys have had your fun. Now pay for it." Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman had saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, enticed by the half-truth promises, God's two beloved creatures turned their backs on him. For what was sold to them as a life of freedom, a life of choice, and a life of power. So poisonous is Satan's strategy that he would be the one to yell out after making such pleasurable promises, "Quiet, you two have had your fun, now pay for it." However, Satan's promise did in fact prove partially true. The eyes of Adam and Eve were in fact opened. But the difference is that for humans to have knowledge of good and evil is different than for God. See, for God, knowing good and evil is part of who he is as our almighty creator. He knows every possible outcome, but by knowing it, he never experiences evil for himself. But for the couple and all humankind to follow, evil would only be known by experiencing it, by entering into it, by in part becoming evil ourselves. Slaves to our desire to be free of God, to choose our own truth, to make our own happiness. And this scene reveals to us that Adam, as the first head of humankind, failed to keep the race, the human race, in a right relationship with God. And in the curses that follow in Genesis 3, we see the outcome of Satan's strategies. And eventually the man and woman are cast out of Eden, separated from God. And all human existence from this point forward, including our own, now takes place outside of Eden, outside of a relationship with God. But to the surprise of anyone who goes and reads Genesis 3 from verse 14 onwards, we see that God's grace is still shown even in the midst of the punishment he deals out. It suggests that life was never meant to be lived in separation from God. Satan was never meant to have the final word. Have a look at Genesis 3, verse 15. God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In the early church period, the Apostle Paul picks up on this very promise that God was going to send one who was going to deliver his people by crushing the head of Satan. In fact, Paul tells the Roman church about their hope in Jesus, and he concludes that Jesus is the head of all new humanity that God had purchased through his blood. Jesus is the second and the better Adam, and our new head who was fully obedient to God in his humanity. And Jesus covers our guilt and our shame that we earn for ourselves in the garden. He covers that by his purifying blood at the cross. Hear these words from Romans 5. "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." See, Jesus is the serpent crusher. And the cross is the death blow that undoes the work of Satan of accusing us of guilt and shame. So today we've looked at Satan's person. We've seen some of his strategies as how he was introduced in God's creation and his word. But how might we know our enemy better from all of this? Well, I'll suggest two ways for us. Firstly, we can know our enemy by knowing that he is active in denying God's authority and God's goodness. You see, Satan's always going to paint a picture for us that God's word is just too restrictive. That God, he doesn't have our best interests at heart. And instead, he's going to hold up a promise of your best life now, without God. You see, Satan can be heard twisting God's word in any number of ways. For example, will God really provide for your daily needs? Surely God doesn't hear all of our prayers. You need to work longer hours. You need to take out more insurance. That is what's going to ultimately protect you. Or does God really desire unity in his church? Surely you can just build relationships with those whom you feel comfortable with and ignore the diversity of God's people. See, whether you in your personal life or your church life, in singleness or in your family, Satan will bend God's rule so that you can start to doubt God's goodness to you. See, know your enemy by denying his claim that happiness is found outside of a relationship with God. Remind yourself that you are God's creature who was created to find joy in him. Consider when good things come before you and ask whether these good things are going to help build up your love for God or whether they're going to take away from it. Reflect on your situation. If you feel that God has abandoned you in this season, how are you being tempted by Satan to doubt God's goodness at this time? What is Satan going to use to harden your heart towards your Heavenly Father? And the second way we can know our enemy is knowing that he is a liar who denies God's justice. You see, the fact of the matter is, there are consequences for our actions, despite Satan's promise that, well, God loves you too much to punish you. It is because God disciplines that we know he is just and our good Father. But Satan will have you believe that, well, sin doesn't come at any cost. But in reality, sin always has its own payment. Think about it. After a fallout with your colleague at work, it's tempting to say, you know what, I'm finished with forgiveness. But that grudge only leads to further bitterness. After using someone else's work in your assignment or copy-pasting from the internet, we can feel, well, this was just a one-time thing. But that small lie and cover-up leads to greater compromise and hurt for others down the line. Or we can become self-righteous, judgmental, and begin to doubt our worth when we scroll and scroll on Instagram and on Facebook and say, oh, well, look how much weight she's lost. Look how fit he is. Look where they've gone again. I wish that were me. All leading to envy, malice, and doubt of your created worth. See, although if you're a Christian, God's Spirit will convict you of these things, Satan heaps your sin and your failure on your head in order that you'll sink into guilt. And what do you do when you are feeling guilty? Are you turning to overuse of alcohol, hidden pornography, excessive exercise, to hours in front of the TV or binge watching on Netflix? All things to numb the thoughts of your past or your ongoing sin. See, God's word assures us that there's only one way, and that is that it's only in turning in repentance, trust, and prayer to the second and true Adam, Jesus Christ, that you and I can be delivered. You see, either God's justice is going to meet your actions in the consequences of sin that play out in your life, or God's justice has already met you when Jesus dealt with it on your behalf at the cross. How are you responding to Satan's false promises? Now, before we sing our final song this morning, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. And this fantastic prayer Jesus gave to his followers. And notice what he concludes near the end. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we say this, reflect on these words for your own life. For Jesus does not promise us a life free from war. But in turning to our Heavenly Father, we can have hope of true deliverance to stand and resist in battle. So the prayer is going to be on the screen, and why don't we pray this together before we sing? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
We stand and sing, O Church, Arise. As we do that, an offering will be taken.